Good morning to you. Mr. President and faculty and staff and students, I want to speak to you this morning and with you on the subject, Four Faces of Islam, Before and After the Attack on America, a Christian Response. When I was a pastor in these mountains of North Carolina some years ago, there was a deacon named Mr. John Moses. Mr. Moses worked as a custodian on the campus of Western Carolina University. He wore bibbed overalls. My father wore bibbed overalls. He was a carpenter. And so I identified with Mr. John Moses when I was a 25-year-old pastor on that campus. And Mr. John would go home after work as a custodian, working hard that day, and he would splash his face with water and wash his hands, and Mrs. Moses would have his supper ready, and he would eat and come to a deacon's meeting and sit right beside Dr. Eugene Vosecki, a professor of business at the university. I like that. I like that. That's church. Mr. John Moses told me a story. I think it was his own story. He wouldn't admit it, but he said, Pastor, he said, one day, I'll tell you this story. One day there was this elderly mountain man riding his old truck down a mountain highway, and a state patrolman stopped him. And the state patrolman went and looked into the window of the old man's truck and said, Sir, may I see your driver's license? And the old mountaineer said to him, I don't have one. And the patrolman looked at him pretty sternly through the window and said, Well, sir, would you mind telling me how long you've been driving this truck without a driver's license? And the old mountaineer looked him back pretty straightforward through that window and said, Well, sir, now on 40 years I've been driving this truck without a driver's license. State patrolman lifted up his beak of his cap and he said, Well, sir, would you mind telling me why you've been driving this truck for 40 years without a driver's license? And the old mountaineer looked him right back in the eye and said, Well, sir, I haven't needed one until right now. That says something about the tenacity and the stubbornness and the obstinacy of mountaineers. I married one, I know. But that Mr. John Moses' story has haunted me for years because, in a sense, Mr. John was saying he didn't need something to write now, which he did. We have been awakened in the last few years and since September the 11th that there's a world out there called Islam and that there are tens of millions of Muslims who practice this religion and who do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So this morning I read for our hearing from the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, beginning with verse 16. Notice the Apostle Paul went into the marketplace. He didn't stand and look at the marketplace from the hillsides of Athens. He went right down into the marketplace and he began a conversation with the people. While Paul was waiting for Silas and Timothy in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, What is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, He seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, that's Mars Hill, where they said to him, May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, To an unknown God. Now what you worship is something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. And then the Apostle Paul goes on after he said to the Epicureans and the Stoics and the God-fearing Greeks and the Jews in the synagogue, all who did not know what was about to happen, and did not know the truth of Jesus and the upcoming crucifixion and resurrection, Paul went on to say, to them as they would learn, God created you. Beauty all around you. Now God is calling you to repent. There is a judgment coming. There is a day of resurrection. I'm preaching to you the good news of Jesus and the resurrection. Four faces of Islam before and after the terrorist attack on America. If the Apostle Paul were coming to the marketplaces today with 1.3 billion Muslims around this globe, the second largest religion in the world, the second largest religion now in Europe, the second largest religion now in the United States, if the Apostle Paul were coming to the marketplaces of the world today, he would be addressing Islam. He would be speaking to Muslims. Yes, they're very religious people. He would be speaking to them about God and the creation, about the need of repentance, about the day of judgment. But he'd also be speaking to them about the good news of Jesus and the resurrection, which they deny. And so this morning, let's come quickly to look at this world of Islam and these people called Muslims. And thank the Lord. Thank the Lord that in the last several years, the church has begun to awaken that God loves Muslims. And that God would not have us neglect them, ignore them, forget them, be afraid of them, to take the living gospel to them and evangelize them, because they're lost people. Joanne and I were the first appointees of the Old Foreign Mission Board to the country of Iran in 1967. How many letters we wrote back from Iran. We went out there in our suitcases with three children. We stayed 4 years. No other Southern Baptist missionary came. We didn't come home for 4 years. We prayed. We pled. Please send people, missionaries, whomever will come, to preach the gospel, to live the Christian life among these 99% Muslims in the country of Iran. No one came in 4 years. That's been part of the history of the church for 1,400 years since Islam began on this earth, about 632 after Christ's ascension to heaven. We've been slow for all kinds of reasons. It's not because God hasn't loved the Muslim peoples. It's not because God would not call us to go to them wherever it is. For some reason, we have not gone. And thank the Lord for this seminary in the last 5 to 6 to 7 years. This seminary, you students, you pastors, you came down and knelt to pray for people. I feel sure you were praying for people whom we've been going to Singapore in the 2+2 programs, and we've been going to Nairobi, and we've been going to Chiang Mai and gathering all of our students for several years, because they have answered the call to go to difficult, faraway, strange places to meet people who call Muslims and share the gospel with them. Thank the Lord that in these latter days we are awakening to this world of Islam and to the people called Muslims, because they need the good news of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross for them and the resurrection. Now let's come to the four faces. If the Apostle Paul were in the marketplace today, he could not and he would not evade Muslim peoples, because they'd be all around. You can't get away from them. If I were addressing you 3 or 4 years ago, I would say Jews are the second largest group in America behind Christianity, but I say that no longer. Muslims are. The first face I want to paint for you this morning, which I believe the Apostle Paul would look at with a longing heart and in despair because of idols, because of false worship. The first face I would paint for you this morning is the face of tremendous competitiveness of this religion, Islam. Competitiveness. Right after September the 11th, we heard all kinds of spokesmen in this nation say very quickly, politicians, religious leaders, mass media people saying, Islam is a peaceful religion. And so it is. I have spent much of my adult life in the Islamic world and with Muslims. I have visited tens of mosques. I've taught Muslim preachers in Iran who wore the turbans. I have eaten meals on the floor and used my fingers as a fork to eat rice with Ayatollahs in Iran. I have drunk hundreds, maybe thousands, cups of tea, Mr. President, with Muslims, not only in the Middle East, but in South Africa and Central Asia, Uzbekistan and Kazakhstan and Europe and America. I have met the most hospitable, outreaching, neighborly people called Muslims in their homes. I could not have been treated any more generously. They've hugged my necks. They have loved my children. Islam has people called Muslims who are peaceful. But also the other face is a face of competition, often hostility, and warfare. Come with me quickly to the Muslim seminary on a late November afternoon. I'm teaching about 45 Muslim preachers as the only Christian in that faculty of 600 students and about a 35-member faculty of all Ayatollahs. And these are young Muslim preachers called mullahs. It's late in the afternoon. It's about 5:30. It's beginning to get dark. You can see through the windows. It's their Ramadan season. They've been fasting for 1 month. And I know that the Muslim preachers... Can you hear me in the back? I know that the Muslim preachers are hungry. I can hear their stomachs growling as a professor. And I don't want a crusade on my hands. And so one of the Muslim preachers raises his hand and says, "Honored professor." Well, you don't call your professors honored at Southeastern, do you? But across the Middle East, Mr. President, they love education. They honor education and educators and teachers and professors. And so this young Muslim preacher raised his hand and nearly knocked his turban off. He said, "Mr. Professor, honored professor, it's time to break the fast." And I said, Bafram Ayyad, do what you must do. And they ran out quickly, all of them, to get some coffee or tea and a piece of bread in order to get home to have the big meal and break their Muslim fast of Ramadan. All except one Muslim preacher. He was a blind Muslim preacher. Just as you probably arrange things with your professor, you commuters who say, "Sometimes I can't take a test, and can I take it later, and I can't do this because you're a commuting student." This blind Muslim preacher was a commuter from the oil fields down in Abadan on the Persian Gulf all the way up to Tehran. I'd made an agreement that he could miss 1 week out of every month of classes to tend to his Muslim flock. He pecked his way up with his cane to the rostrum. He looked at me as if he could see me with those blind eyes, and he said, "Honored professor, you seem agitated." I said, "I am." I said, "Every season during Ramadan, you always want to get out early, and I can't finish my lectures." He says, "Do you know why we Muslims fast?" And I knew why they fast, but I said, "Tell me a story." It's always good to hear people's stories. The Lord will honor us to hear people's stories. It opens ways of communication. And then this blind Muslim preacher told me about Ramadan, and after he finished, he said, "Honored professor," as he looked at me deep in my heart, he said, "Honored professor, do you Christians have greater obedience than we Muslims in following your religion?" Now, I'm the professor. I'm supposed to be asking the test questions. And here's a blind Muslim preacher trying to test me. Here it is. Here is the world of Islam all before us, then and now. Islam is a competitive, aggressive, often militant religion, because the blind Muslim preacher's question is one that is being raised every day in the life of a Muslim. They are thinking to themselves, "We have the superlative, excellent religion. Our religion is one that should have all of the answers, not only for religion, of how to say your prayers, how to go on Hajj, which they just finished in Mecca, how to give, how to fast. But it also has all the answers, they believe, for family, for culture, for politics. Islam is a religion par excellence." And so the blind Muslim preacher's question is posed to us today. Although he misreads Christianity, he does not understand what we mean by obedience. Jesus Christ said, "Be obedient unto death, even death on the cross." But the Muslim doesn't know that. He doesn't believe in the cross. He cannot understand that. But he's competitive, he's aggressive, often militant, because he believes he has the religion that has all the answers for all of life. And that's tough. And they have grown by leaps and bounds to be 1.3 billion around the world and growing.
Do you know that the United Nations, in a demographic study, has come out recently and said, if the Muslim birth rate continues as it has in the past, that within less than 50 years, every one of two live birth rates around the world will be of a Muslim family.
One out of two. So Islam is competitive. It is growing. It is often militant. Do you know something? Islam, basically, classical Islam and much of the Islamic thought today divides the world into two parts. There is the world of Islam, which is the perfect world governed by the Quran and all the Sharia law and has all the answers for religion and politics and life. That world is a superlative one. The other world is the world of ignorance. It is the world of corruption. It is the world of immorality. It is the world of the infidel. And in modern terminology, it is the world of the West, of the Europeans and the Americans. There's a dualism here. Islam divides the world neatly into the world of Islam, which should be dominant, and the world of the ignorant, the jahiliyyah, the world of the infidel. You've heard this voice often by Saddam Hussein. You've heard it voiced by Ayatollah Khomeini. You've heard it voiced by Osama bin Laden. If you read all the writings of the Muslim engineers and the scientists and the mathematicians, not necessarily Muslim preachers, from the 1950s until now, who write in Egypt, in Jordan, and in India, and in Pakistan, you will see that this kind of question which the Muslim preacher posed to this professor 30 years ago is still active. It's competitive. It's aggressive, often militant. Yes, Islam is a peaceful religion. It does talk peace. Millions of Muslims have and live peaceful lives and want to live in peace. They want to put bread on the table for their children. They want their children to have a better education than they did. They want to live in peace. But tens of millions of Muslims also don't know what the Quran teaches, even though they believe Islam. That's one face we need to draw. Yes, there is peace, but watch. There is this tremendous aggressiveness in religion with this worldview that Islam needs to be dominant, not only religiously, but politically. V.S. Naipaul, in his recent book, Beyond Belief, he's a Nobel Prize winner in literature. And V.S. Naipaul, in his latest book, went around the world and interviewed what he called convert Muslim nations. He went to Indonesia and interviewed people. He went to Iran and interviewed people. He went to Pakistan and interviewed people. And V.S. Naipaul came out and said this. He said, Islam is not simply a matter of conscience and private belief. It is, and it makes, imperial demands. And I agree with that. In many, many ways, Islam is an imperialistic religion. The second face I want to draw for you is what came after the terrorist attack on America was that Islam is tolerant. That Islam does emphasize a freedom of religion. I have been on 75 radio interviews. That's the reason I look tired since September the 11th. A lot of call-ins. People asking questions. Americans, secularists, atheists, Christians call in. Some Muslims call in. I've been raked over the coals on some of the call-ins. I've listened to radio programs, television programs. I've read the mass media. Not only do we get the impression that Islam is a religion of peace, and parts of it is, we get the impression that Islam is a religion of great tolerance. Surely the Quran talks about, in its second chapter, the Quran states there is no compulsion in religion. But I must remind you that when we look at not only the Quran, further verses, and Islamic history, it is a far cry from a religion of tolerance. At the time of the Persian Gulf War, I was asked to come around to Fort Bragg and Camp Lejeune and up to Fort MacDill outside of Milwaukee, Wisconsin, to give some cross-cultural studies to our troops who were going to Saudi Arabia to liberate Kuwait from Saddam Hussein and then go into Iraq later. I remember I was at Fort MacDill up in Wisconsin, and our troops were assembling, men and women. You know, about 10% of the army is women. And some of those African-American women troops were asking me, Dr. Browswell, they said, we're leaving our children with our husband, and we're going to Saudi Arabia, and we're going to serve our country. What do we expect in terms of the culture of Saudi Arabia? We're hearing certain things. Do you know what those American soldier women were hearing? Do you know what the Americans were hearing in the Air Force and Army and Navy from the Saudi Arabian government? They were hearing, don't bring your Bibles. There cannot be any public worship when you come. Don't show any crosses. That was Saudi Arabia. Thank the Lord that our commanders in chief said no. That if we're going to send our boys and girls, our American men and women, to sacrifice their blood on your soil, by the way, a Muslim soil, they are going to bring their crosses. They're going to bring their Bibles. They're going to worship outside their tents as they please. And that happened. I raise this question for you and paint this portrait because if you look at history, wherever Islam has had the predominance in terms of political power and religion, of course, it's had to tread often carefully upon granting religious freedoms. And especially among those who are considered apostates by Islam. Because when you leave Islam, as history has taught us, there is a price to be paid. It is banishment often from the community and the family. It is oftentimes imprisonment. It is beatings, and sometimes it is death. And so after September the 11th, before September the 11th, we still have issues to deal with. Not only the issue of war and peace as a face of Islam, but also we have the issue of the freedom of religion and religious liberty in Islam. Let me tell you this. With the Iranian Revolution in 1979, shortly thereafter, and you'd never read this in the press, in one of these days we'll have a history of martyrs of those who lost their lives in Iran, those Christians. But we lost Christians. I organized the first conference to witness to Muslims among Southern Baptist missionaries in 1969. It was held in Tehran. And all of our missionaries from Morocco over to old East Pakistan in those days, 14 missions, sent 2 representatives each. And we began to pray. I think it was the first conference on witnessing to Muslims sponsored by Southern Baptists. And I invited to speak to this group of missionaries who assembled in Tehran, Iran in 1969, the bishop of the Anglican Church. He was an evangelical. He was a Muslim convert. Bishop Degani was his name. Saint of the Lord. He told about his conversion experience from his family of being a Muslim and how he became a Christian and grew up in the Anglican Church and loved the Lord. And the Anglican Church grew and people accepted Christ. And so Bishop Degani spoke to our missionaries. And there was a Jewish convert in Iran who spoke to him, who became a Christian pastor. And there was another convert from the old Magi, the Zoroastrians, the Magi who brought the gifts to the baby Jesus. And he spoke to the missionaries. Wonderful time. Praiseworthy time. And missionaries learned much about how to witness to Muslims because they were hearing it from the mouths of converts out of Islam in Iran. And then the Iranian Revolution came in 1979. Do you know something? Bishop Degani was 65 years of old age then. Someone got word to him in the middle of the night, and he and his wife fled their home in Isfahan in South Iran because people were coming to kill him. He fled over the border of Turkey and got to London where he is today. The Lord saved his life because, you see, in so many societies, Muslims never forget someone who leaves their religion. And after years, they never forgot that Bishop Degani had come from being a Muslim to a Christian leader in the country of Iran. And they were after him after years. His son taught with me at an all-women's college in Iran. My last year as a missionary, I taught not only the Muslim seminary. You may think I'm schizophrenic. I not only taught in the Muslim seminary of all Muslim preachers, but I taught in all Iranian women's college Christianity. And Bishop Degani's son was teaching with me, a great Christian in those days. But after the Iranian Revolution, he was walking in the streets of Tehran and he was stabbed to death. Two evangelical pastors lost their lives. One I knew so well. One night in his little town south of Tehran, he was in his study. His wife went to the door because there were two young men knocking on the door. And she went and brought them into the study with her husband, the Christian pastor, evangelical. She went back to the kitchen, as the Persian custom is, to make hot tea to bring to the guest with sugar. Oh, how you drink Iranian tea. Put those sugar cubes between your teeth and sip the hot tea. When she came back from the kitchen, her husband was lying dead on the floor, stabbed to death. I tell you this not to say that all of Islam is this way, but on the issue of religious freedom and religious tolerance and freedom of religion, there is an issue, not only before September, but after September. The Saudi Arabian government came to Raleigh, North Carolina, in the mid-1960s, to Shaw University, which is a Baptist college that sits just under the umbrella of the Capitol in the governor's mansion in Raleigh. Shaw University needed money. It turned to the Saudi Arabian government. The Saudi Arabian government built them an international student center and then said, we're going to build a Muslim mosque on top of it. And so in getting the new building, the Baptist campus got a new mosque. It's the only Baptist school in all of the world I know about, Mr. President, that has a mosque on it. And yet, the Saudi Arabian government can enjoy the religious liberty and freedom, especially on a Baptist campus in the States. But the Saudi Arabian government will not allow one single Christian church to be built on its territory. It will not allow one single Christian missionary to enter the country. Ayatollah Khomeini took over Iran and chased out all of our missionaries, including by that time four other Southern Baptist couples that got there after Joanne and I came here. Ayatollah Khomeini established the Islamic Republic of Iran. All missionaries kicked out. The Islamic Republic of the Sudan is trying to govern itself by Islamic law and Quranic law, which has all kinds of effects on religious liberty. Look at what the Taliban did in Afghanistan by destroying Buddhist statues and suppressing women in the public arena. On and on we could go. And so the question is very real with us today, both before September the 11th and after September the 11th, the whole question of religious liberty. The third face I want to draw for you deals with that of Orthodox Islam versus the heart religion of Muslims. After the attack on September, we begin to hear all kinds of things which are true about Islam being a great and noble religion, and it is. It offers people prayer and fasting and going on pilgrimage and reciting the name of God many, many times. It's a great religion of rituals and ceremonies, and so it is. That's orthodoxy. Every Muslim must do what the Quran says to do in religious belief and practice. But do you know that beneath all of the core of Islamic teachings, that's not enough for Muslims? There are tens of millions of Muslims all around the world that may pray five times a day, but that's not satisfying. They will go to find another mosque, another saint's tomb, offer prayers in their own language, try to find someone, something, somebody that can answer the hurts and aches of their lives, because so many cannot find it in the formal prayers to Allah. I told you that V.S. Nepal said that Islam is an imperial religion. Do you know that all Muslims, whether you're an American Muslim, a Saudi Arabian Muslim, an Iranian Muslim, a Kenyan Muslim, it makes no difference. You have become Arabized. You have got to learn enough of the Arabic language to say those formal prayers. You've got to know enough about Arabic history to appreciate the Quran and the Prophet Muhammad. You've got to face every day an Arab city in Mecca to say those five prayers and go once in your lifetime to make that pilgrimage. You have become Arabized. And by that, I think it's what V.S. Nepal meant by Islam is an imperial religion. Not only aggressively, militantly expanding itself, but also those who convert to it, like Indonesians and Iranians and Pakistanis and Americans and British and French. By the way, France is 15% Muslim today. You've got to become partly Arabic, haven't you? In history and in language and in lifestyle. But beneath all of that, and you ask and talk to all of our 2+2 students who are serving among Muslim people's groups, they're going to tell you that beneath all this hardcore of orthodoxy of Islam, the heart is aching. The heart is breaking in Muslims. It's just like the Apostle Paul in the marketplace going around saying, I see your idols, and I hear you Epicureans and you Stoics and you God-fearing Greeks. You're talking philosophy. You're talking some theology. You're reaching out. Your heart is breaking. Let me tell you about the good news of Jesus and the resurrection. The last face I want to draw is the one we've heard on Oprah Winfrey 101. I was on the road back in October and set up a radio interview out of Chicago, and they called me at 10:30 sharp on Saturday morning. And the hostess of the radio show program out of Chicago, first of all, said, Dr. Braswell, did you watch the Oprah Winfrey show yesterday? I said, I've never watched the Oprah Winfrey show. She said, well, on the Oprah Winfrey show, I can't even pronounce it, Mr. President. On the Oprah Winfrey show, she was giving the American public, as she does so many things, a lesson on Islam, Islamics 101, it was called. And the hostess of the radio station said, Dr. Braswell, I didn't understand it, but what I came across with was that the people on Oprah Winfrey's show were saying that there's not a great deal of difference between Islam and Christianity. And she said, Dr. Braswell, what do you think about that? And I said, well, I didn't watch the show, but I can tell you what I think. The fourth face I want to draw for you this morning quickly is that Islam says many things about Christianity and about Christians and about Jesus. Even in the Quran, which every Muslim must believe, but many, many Muslims don't know what's in the Quran. The Quran says that Jesus is a prophet, that Jesus is a Messiah, that Jesus is the Word of God, that Jesus is the Spirit of God, that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, that Jesus raised a person from the dead, that Jesus made miracles. All of that is in the Quran, and every Muslim must believe that. I commend them for that. That's a good bridge build at times when it's so tough often to reach Muslim peoples. You can start by saying, I have read your Quran and I understand that you call Jesus a Messiah. Let's talk about that. But on the other hand, Islam denies the greatest beliefs that bring you and me to this chapel this day. Islam is a great denier. Hinduism won't deny the things that Islam denies about Christianity. Buddhism won't deny it. Roman historians won't deny it. Atheists and secularists won't deny it, but Islam does. What am I talking about? Islam denies the divinity of Jesus. It denies the incarnation of Jesus. It denies the Trinity, and it denies the crucifixion of Jesus on a cross, and it denies the resurrection of Jesus from the tomb. Therefore, Islam knows nothing about how their sins can be forgiven, that they can be saved by the blood of Christ on the cross, and that victory over sin is theirs through His resurrection from the grave, if they only believe and have faith and come to Jesus and the cross. And so Islam is a great denier, a great denier. And when we listen to radio programs and TV stations that say there's not a whole lot of difference between Islam and Christianity, we must be careful. There is. There's the greatest divide in the world on matters of who Jesus was, on His death on the cross for all of humanity and for the forgiveness of sins, and His resurrection from the tomb. That's the fourth face we must look at. In conclusion, one of my last scenes in Iran as I left being a missionary and came to Southeastern Seminary, one of the last pictures I remember was that I was in the bazaar, in the marketplace in Iran. The largest covered marketplace in the world is in Tehran. You can walk for miles inside a covered atop, and you can buy anything in those days from a Mercedes-Benz if you had the money, if an Iranian had the money. You could buy a Mercedes-Benz or a kilo of beans, and my wife always bought the beans. About 20 cents for 2.2 pounds of beans. But the last trip I made in the bazaar, I walked to the very depths of it for about a mile and a half in little mazeways. I came upon this little Persian carpet shop. And there, to my amazement, I saw a beautiful Persian tapestry hanging from the wall, and there were lights shining on it, just like they're shining and blinding my face here. Beautiful carpet. And I couldn't believe my eyes. Stitched in the carpet On my left side, as I looked at it, was the Shah of Iran, that potentate. He called himself the King of Kings in those days. Shahnshah, King of Kings. And there he was in his royal regalia and in his uniform, stitched. You could tell it was the Shah of Iran. And then beside him was his beautiful wife, the Queen Farah. And she even had on the crown jewels stitched in the Persian carpet in silk and cotton and wool. And then above them and between them, there was the face of an individual. And since I had lived in Iran in a 99% Muslim culture so long, 4 years after really getting out, the first thought was, well, that must be Mohammed the prophet. And so I asked a little shopkeeper, I said, Aga, Mohammed Hasht, is that Mohammed your prophet up there above the Shah and the Queen of Iran? He said, oh no. Well, the next thing I thought about was, well, the best two names in Islam are Mohammed and Ali. You know Muhammad Ali. And so I asked a little shopkeeper, I said, Aga, Ali Hasht, is that Ali, your famous Muslim person? He said, oh no, 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 that's not Ali. And then I scratched my head and I thought for a moment. I said to myself, oh, George Braswell, you of little faith. You of all people of little faith, living in a Muslim world, a monotheistic world, a monolithic world, the Lord have pity on me. And then I asked the little shopkeeper, I said, Aga, un Isa Masihi Hasht? I said to the little shopkeeper, Mister, is that Jesus Christ? Whew. Who would ever have thought in the Muslim bazaar, in a 99% Muslim culture, in the most powerful king in all of the world at that point, to have Jesus Christ above him? Who would dare? Who would have the audacity? Who would have the courage? Who would have the confidence? Who would have the faith to do this? And so I asked the little shopkeeper, is that Jesus Christ? And the little shopkeeper looked at me and said, Bashi, Bashi, which meant, let it be. Let it be. I don't know to this day who stitched the face of Christ in that carpet in a Muslim land so monolithically Muslim above the most powerful potentate of the day. I know that Broadman Press in the old days when they published my little book, To Ride a Magic Carpet, Mr. President, offered to pay my way to Tehran if I could find that carpet weaver who did that. It must have been someone that loved the Lord. It must have been maybe a Christian woman and man who had a little portable loom in their living room and stitched that carpet and it made its way to Tehran. Oh, what a witness it is. I finished this morning. Paul was in the marketplace. He didn't flee the marketplace. He listened to what they said. He said to all of them, I see that you are very religious people. Let me tell you about the good news of Jesus and the resurrection. Muslims are waiting for us. You ask the 2+2 as we send out. Muslims are waiting for us to come to them. In fact, they've even come to us. Let us not deny them as we've done for so many centuries. God loves them. Let's reach out to them in His love. Tell them about Jesus and the good news that Jesus has forgiven their sins by dying on the cross. He's been raised from the tomb to give them victory over sin and death. Hallelujah. Amen.